All right, so this morning I'm continuing with the study in the book of Revelation. Do you recall from chapter 1 that there is a blessing that is promised to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book? Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The promise is repeated in chapter 22. But this morning we're in chapter 2, the letter to the Christians at the Pergamos Church, the worldly church. So we have looked at the letters to the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna so far. Both of these churches had retained sound doctrine, despite pressures from false teachers trying to subvert them and introduce false teaching. Pergamos has been further subverted. Despite there being much good at this assembly, the devil had gained a real foothold and they needed a stern rebuke. Conditions raised at these seven churches are common to churches and individuals throughout history. It stands to reason that the conditions raised are also occurring in our day, and so the letters are relevant to us today. Many scholars also agree that these churches represent a progressive, prophetic, historical view of church history, outlining the most prominent issues in a given church era. Under this view, the assembly at Pergamos represents the prominent characteristics of the early 3rd century to 6th century. At the beginning of this period, Constantine, the Roman emperor, issued an edict of toleration of Christianity and showered many favors on the Christian church. This led to various compromises with the ruling authorities, which invariably led to adopting customs of pagan practices. These practices robbed the church of its fire and evangelistic fervor. Some pagan and unbiblical practices adopted by government-sanctioned church at this time are the prayers for the dead and making signs of the cross, AD 300, the worship of saints and angels around AD 375, the Mass was first instituted at AD 394. The worship of Mary began at AD 431. The priests began dressing differently than lay people at AD 500. The doctrine of purgatory was introduced AD 593. And services were conducted in Latin in AD 600. And prayers directed to Mary also in AD 600. So as you can see, having favor of ruling authorities caused the mainline church of the day to fall into serious error. Errors that have persisted to our day in some circles. These seven churches were not perfect. They had many concerning issues outlined by the Lord, which would persist throughout church history. This was certainly the case at Pergamos. They had some serious doctrinal issues to contend with. Each of these letters showed the Lord's deep concern for each individual assembly. So as discussed previously, each letter generally follows a set pattern or outline. First of all, the church and the city are identified. Then Christ's character is revealed. The church is commended, except at Sardis and Laodicea. Compromise is condemned, except at Smyrna and Philadelphia. The church is counseled. Sixth, there is a call to commitment, and then finally, there is compensation is promised to overcomers. So the location of Pergamos, or Pergamum, an alternate spelling, in relation to the seven churches. It is located 60 miles north of Smyrna, in what is currently the country of Turkey. Each assembly is discussed one after another in a clockwise fashion. Pergamos was the capital city of Asia until the end of the 1st century. It was given over to worship of many Greek idols. Pergamos was also the center of emperor worship. The two most prominent religious systems were the worship of Bacchus, the god of revelry, and Asclepius, the god of healing, the deity of medicine. Asclepius was worshipped commonly under the sign of a coiled snake on a pole. This reminds me of a snake on a pole in Numbers 21, and this symbolism is also common in our modern health systems. Pergamos was an intellectual center with a 200,000 volume library, as well as a medical center. The great altar of Zeus was located here. It was considered one of the great wonders of the world. Churches in the first century each had their unique personalities. They each had strengths and weaknesses. There were different sizes and shapes. No two were alike, just like it is today. So the characteristics outlined in these churches are characteristics that we find in churches throughout history and also exist in our present day churches. These letters are relevant to us and should be used to evaluate ourselves and different church assemblies that we may come across. Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is relevant, I believe. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So it is good and encouraged by Scripture to examine ourselves both individually and as an assembly. Pergamos still survives today in Turkey, but it is now named Bergama, where about 15,000 people live. Pergamos, the word means high tower or thoroughly married. This church was wedded, married to some doctrines and practices that were pagan in nature. So the picture on the slide is of the ancient ruins of the Acropolis at Pergamos, modern-day Bergama. As you can see, this is a very large amphitheater. This was a wealthy and populous city. There were two serious heresies present in the Pergamos church, as we will see shortly. Nicolaitism and Balinism, which has made serious inroads. So let's have a look at the letter. If you could turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelations, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right. So this church had some good things going for it, but it also had a couple of serious problems that had crept in. So let's have a closer look. So firstly, the church and the city are identified. Christ's character is revealed, Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The church in Pergamos is referenced, and an aspect of Christ's character is emphasized, that of a sharp sword with two edges. This symbolically symbolizes the word of God, a two-edged sword, with which he will judge evildoers, wrong doctrine and practices. It is the word of God which would cleanse the compromises at Pergamos, not history or tradition. The word of God is our only reliable source with which we can judge good and evil. Hebrews 4:12 makes this clear. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we can only rely on God's word, not on human wisdom or tradition. There is also a reference in Ephesians referring to the sword as being the word of God, Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The church at Pergamos was about to be judged according to God's word. I would submit that if you are not intimately familiar with the Bible, then you are vulnerable to deception and to error. So the church is commended, Revelation 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So Pergamos is referred to as Satan's seat. This is likely because it was a center of emperor worship and of many pagan religions. In spite of this, the church held fast to Christ, even after the martyrdom of Antipas, who was faithful to the faith. You may note the personal intimate reference by our Lord to Antipas. He calls him my faithful martyr. The Lord values the blood of his martyrs. These were trying circumstances, and a lot of temptation to compromise was at this assembly. They were commended generally for holding fast to Christ's name, and they had not denied the faith. The reference to Satan's seat, literally throne, surely was influenced by the wide range of paganism practiced in this city. Pergamos had become probably the greatest center of pagan religions in the world. Alexander Hislop's famous book, The Two Babylons, documented how Pergamos had inherited the religious mantle of ancient Babylon when Babylon fell in the days of Belshazzar. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, documents, the priests who had kept the secrets of the ancient mystery religions centered at Babylon ever since the days of Nimrod were forced to migrate at that time, transferring what amounted to the headquarters of Satan's religious system away from Babylon, north and west to Pergamos, where it endured for several centuries in that great center of evolutionary pantheistic paganism. Still later, it moved to Rome. If Hislop's analysis is correct, Satan's throne becomes a very literal description of the invisible principalities and powers centered at Pergamos, end quote. Pergamos was a hostile place to the gospel. The Pergamos church is commended for some correct doctrines and holding fast to Christ. However, there were issues in that they were beginning to compromise and accept some pagan practices. There was beginning to be a division within the assemblies, one part being faithful to the word of God, the other was on a pathway to departure from truth. Christ says here that some had not denied his faith. This implies that some did. Jude writes about a similar situation, verse 3 in Jude. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There would be other faiths creeping in. The way of truth is a narrow way, the way of his word, the scriptures. It is not the way of the biggest or the majority. In fact, Christ himself said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Let's not follow the majority. Follow the word of God only. Christ said that few will actually find the way. Okay, the compromise is now condemned, Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the Pergamites had not kept out false teachers. Even though they had not yet embraced the false doctrine of Balaam, they had nonetheless allowed them into the church where the leaven began to work, a dangerous first step. The Hebrew meaning of Balaam is literally "not of the people." The doctrine of Balaam was to gain control over God's people, leading them astray by compromising with the world, especially in regards to sexual sins and in going along with pagans who worshiped idols or false gods. The doctrine of Balaam also sanctioned eating things sacrificed to idols, and refers to the practice of preaching for hire. This comes from Numbers chapters 22-31. And then finally, in Numbers 31:16, Moses is wroth with the children of Israel for compromising with the nations around them and committing sins with the Midianite women. This is what he says. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. They were being judged because of it. There are also a couple of New Testament references to this event. Joel writes about it. Jude. Jude chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, and they feast with you, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Quite a description. The nations around were tempting and influencing the Israelites to sin. They were enticed by the world around them, as was beginning to be the cause at the church that we're looking at today, Pergamon. To compromise in the error of Balaam is thus to become like the world and culture around us, allowing it to influence our lives to the end that we would sin and accept sin as normal. Sounds like issues that are common in our day, doesn't it? Also, we find in Peter, 2 Peter 2:15, speaking of false prophets and false teachers, he was outlining their worldly compromise and references the doctrine of Balaam as well, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So I encourage you to read all of 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a sobering chapter. The Christians were enticed by the world around them, as was beginning to be the case at the Pergamon church. If this teaching was allowed to fester, it would not be long before the church would look no different from the world. Does the church today look much different from the world around us? Do our personal lives look much different from the world around us? It would be good to examine ourselves to see if we have compromised with the world and have accepted the error of Balaam. I fear that if we were honest with ourselves, we'd find much need of repentance. Today we find Christians, perhaps some so-called, accepting sexual relations before marriage, accepting abortion. They're okay with euthanasia, or called MAID here in Canada now, falling for the gender and the homosexual nonsense, partying in the same way as the world, immersing themselves in secular music, drinking alcohol, smoking drugs, etc., etc. We could go on and on. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The spirit of compromise is probably the greatest evil the church has faced over the centuries. This, of course, continues to be an issue in our personal lives and in modern-day churches in general. I struggle with this myself, and I'm sure some of you do as well. So compromise in moral and doctrinal issues leads to further problems down the road. Paul made it clear to the Galatians that they were not to put up with error in their congregations, else things would get worse. He said it this way in Galatians 5:9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Here is an illustration that is attributed to Donald Gray Barnhouse, which also brings out this point. Some years ago, musicians noted that errand boys in a certain part of London all whistled out of tune as they went about their work. It was talked about, and someone suggested that it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. The boys did not know there was anything wrong with the peals, and quite unconsciously, they had copied their pitch. So we tend to copy the people with whom we associate. We borrow thoughts from the books we read and the programs to which we listen, almost without knowing it. God has given us his word, which is the absolute pitch of life and living. If we learn to sing by it, we shall easily detect the false in all of the music of the world." End quote. Brothers and sisters, we must be cognizant of the bad influences that creep into our lives in order for us to avoid them. And compromise is condemned. Revelation 2:15. "So thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Here we find the Nicolaitans once again, a second serious issue at this church. The Nicolaitans were present at the Ephesian church, where their deeds were of concern, as we've looked already in the past. There appears to be a progression where it was no longer just their deeds that were of issue in Pergamos, but their doctrine. Apparently, this heretical group had worked their way deeper into the fabric of the assemblies at Pergamos. I would conclude that there were actually members at their assemblies who were pushing this heresy. If you recall the Nicolaitans from our study of the letter to the Ephesian church, they were a group who held to a separation between laity and clergy, essentially amongst other problems. They created an intermediary level between the believer and God. They were creating a system of hierarchy within the church. It is a system which the Lord hates, as we clearly see here. Biblically, the church assembly is to be led by a plurality of elders who are selected from the assembly for spiritual oversight. This is the model that we see in the New Testament. There is no place in the assembly for a hierarchy. The New Testament clearly teaches all believers are priests. There is no indication of a separation between clergy and laity. These words or concepts are not found in the New Testament. All believers are priests. We see this clearly in 1 Peter 2:9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then secondly, our head is Christ, not a pope, not a priest, or a pastor. Christ supplies all that is needed in the local assembly, for he is our head. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says this clearly as well. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love." Our head is Christ. There is no intermediary between the believer and Christ. We go to him directly. We pray to him directly. We worship him directly. We don't need somebody in between. The Nicolaitans did not follow this biblical concept. Rather, they worked on developing a system where clergy lorded it over the congregations. This system developed and matured over time, especially during the third to the seventh centuries. Today, the system is especially developed in the Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and most mainline denominations. It can also be observed to a lesser degree in many evangelical denominations and assemblies. What was Jesus' remedy for this? So then the church is counseled and called to commitment. Revelation 2:16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So the counsel of Christ is a simple statement: repent. The assemblies are called to repentance for listening to, harboring, and following the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. What does this mean? Their minds must be changed. Repent literally means to change one's mind. Stop the compromise and do what is right. Presumably, they would have to expel the false teachers from their midst if they did not repent of their heretical teaching. There is a need to return to doctrinal and moral purity. If they do not repent, they will be judged by the word of God, the double-edged sword that was mentioned earlier at the beginning of this letter. It is better if we judge ourselves and repent rather than having to face God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." This principle applies to the assemblies as well as to individuals. So then compensation is promised to overcomers. Revelation 2:17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So the first part of the phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," is repeated in each letter, each of the seven letters. This emphasizes the need to be continually in tune with God and the Spirit in order to correct issues that creep up in our lives. To him that overcometh, there are two symbols that will be received. Note that this is to individuals and not the church. Firstly, the manna refers to the heavenly food or bread sent to the children of Israel in the desert. The hidden manna typifies the spiritual food given by God in his word. It refers to Jesus himself, who is our manna or bread. This also implies a close and meaningful communion with our Lord. John 6:32-35. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In Luke 22:19 it says, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we are to be dependent to God for our spiritual supply, no matter our problems in life. If God's children will look to him, their needs will be supplied. Philippians 4:19, "For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The second symbol is the white stone. There is no full agreement among Bible scholars of its meaning, but William MacDonald explains it this way. The white stone has been explained in many ways. It can be a token of acquittal in a legal case. It was a symbol of victory in an athletic contest. It was an expression of welcome given by a host to his guest. It seems clear that it is a reward given by the Lord to the overcomer and expressing individual approval by him, end quote. So this new name indicates acceptance by God and a title to glory. This is what we should strive for, to overcome and to receive Christ's approval. So in conclusion, despite great opposition, it is possible to hold fast and not to deny the faith. The Pergamites, despite being in a place considered to be Satan's seat or throne, where there was much wickedness and paganism, they were able to withstand. You are also able to withstand in our perverse and wicked society. Secondly, compromise is dangerous and needs to be dealt with. Despite the good at these assemblies, there was beginning to encroach some bad teaching and doctrine. These are to be withstood and removed. There is a simple antidote: repent. Change your ways and follow what is right. Paul admonishes in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And third and last point, to those who overcome in this life, there is promise of reward. Overcomers are promised a deep, meaningful communion with our Lord. He will provide for our needs, will be given a hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. This is very encouraging to me. Jesus also said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you have concerns and burdens today? Perhaps you have compromised and have not been living life wholly dedicated to Christ. Come to Jesus, lay your burdens on him, and he will give you rest. we have the assurance that Jesus will one day come back for us and we will forever be with him in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our gracious God and King, we just worship you this morning. We are so thankful for your love and mercy and your grace. We are thankful for your word that teaches us, that guides us, that shows us the way, that shows us what is right, that shows us what is wrong. And it is just a thing that just shows us also that you are coming back for us and you are leading us to be with you in heaven someday. And for that, we look forward to that. And Lord, we are thankful this morning for the ability to gather together and to look into your word. We just pray that whatever I said today, only what is from your word would be taken away, and that we would take it seriously, and that we would live our lives so that it would be pleasing to you and to you only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.